Well, I knew before the feast that I had this sermon coming back from the feast, and I thought to myself, well, what am I going to do? I mean, there's going to be so much information, and everybody's going to have so much in their minds and thinking about what they heard at the feast. So what I decided to do is to grab on to the points that I heard at the feast that jumped out at me, you know, the things that just perked my ears, and I said, wow, you know, that's interesting. And I decided to put them together as a single message, and it turned out to be what I'm calling a feast-to-feast survival guide. You know, we want a feast-to-feast survival guide. What's going to guarantee that we're going to be from this feast that we just celebrated? You know, are we going to be there again come springtime to the spring festivals, you know, Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread? Or you might measure it from Feast of Tabernacles to Feast of Tabernacles. What's going to guarantee that we're going to be there? So let me start giving you those 4 points that jumped out at me. The first one is living by every word of God will give you the power to resist temptation, to resist evil. So you might think about where this comes from in Scripture, and I'm going to actually look at the example of Jesus Christ. How did Christ overcome Satan when Satan tried to tempt him? What helped Christ do this? So I made a short list here. The first thing I put is he was God in the flesh. So maybe that gave him an edge. He had the Holy Spirit. And we read just before the scriptures here, we're going to be reading in Matthew 4, we read the account where John baptized Jesus Christ and gave him the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I remember my baptism. It was a wonderful moment in my life, but the skies didn't open up and I did not hear a voice. But this is what Jesus Christ experienced. So we know for sure that Christ had the Holy Spirit. You can read that just before the scriptures that we're going to read today. You know, Jesus was also humble. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. So that put him in a humble frame of mind, I think. At least I know I was on the Day of Atonement. But the fourth reason is the one that jumped out at me at the feast. Christ put God the Father before everything else. Christ followed the commandments. And we read this in Scripture. I think this is what one of the things, among other things, that gave Christ the power to resist Satan. Let's read about this in Matthew 4. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And I think we're going to read here how Christ resisted Satan. So read it in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And we had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Afterward, he was hungry. I would say so. I'm hungry after fasting one day. Now, when the tempter came to him, that was Satan, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, I read this, and I thought, well, what's the big deal here? What would be wrong with Christ changing those stones to bread? Probably nothing, but there's something else here. There's something else. And notice what Christ said to him. He says, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" So Christ responded to Satan that, you know, we should not live by bread alone, but we should live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Christ was starting to build himself up against Satan's temptation. Now, Satan was being subtle here. You know, it's not a big deal. Just turn the stones to bread and eat the bread. I think the point here is that Satan was trying to get Christ to do what he wanted him to do. And that's not appropriate. And, you know, we're talking about very powerful beings here. We have God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, and one of the powerful, most powerful archangels, Satan. Let's read further in verse 5. "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple," at the very top of the temple, "and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" So here we have Satan quoting scripture. A little irony here, right? He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So I started thinking about this, and you know, as a child, I remember being at the Grand Canyon, and I had this thought again in Niagara Falls at the feast one year. I thought, if I jumped over, would God protect me? You know, would an angel come in and save me from falling? What would happen? And I think I know the answer now after reading Scripture. I would fall to my death. It's not appropriate to tempt God. We can actually read about that somewhere else in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, actually. We'll come back to that. But Satan was tempting Christ, and he was pushing him to tempt God, his Father, to use the power of the angels inappropriately. All right, so let's read in verse 7. Keep reading the account here. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So Jesus keeps standing firm with his commitment to God the Father and his commitment to the plan of salvation. Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now this was the last straw for Christ. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So Christ was keeping which commandment here? Yeah, we went over this last night as a family. We went over the entire Ten Commandments. This is the first commandment. Christ was putting God the Father before anybody, before Satan. That's why Christ did not want to turn those stones to bread. He didn't want to do the will of Satan. He wanted to do the will of his Father. He did not want to tempt his Father either. Now, you could imagine what's going on here. You know, here Satan was offering Christ all of the kingdoms of the world. He was going to be king over everything. He was going to make it happen with the condition that he would bow down to him. Now, this is a counterfeit kingdom, isn't it? That's what Satan does, right? He counterfeits everything. He wanted Christ to be the king, a physical king over all nations of the world. Now, we know that he's going to be a spiritual king over all nations upon the second return. So Satan wanted Jesus to abandon everything. He wanted to abandon the plan that he and Jesus Christ set up before the creation. He wanted to abandon the plan of salvation. And again, there's subtlety here with Satan. That's the way he works. So I'm skipping over a few things in my notes here. Now, this concept, this thing that is actually in my first point here, this was actually mentioned by Mr. Will Berg. I don't know if you know Mr. Will Berg. He's a longtime church member. He was fairly good friends with my uncle. And, you know, we were having a message from him, and he just stated this very quickly. He stated that, you know, keeping the commandments is what gave Christ the power to overcome Satan. And I guess I knew that, but it never really sunk in until he said it at the feast. So this is a very, very powerful thing. Now, we can do this too. We can have power over sin. We can have power over evil by keeping the commandments. Let's actually read about this in John 14. Let's turn to John 14. We're going to read in verse 21, John chapter 14, verse 21. So this really fits our family Bible study that we had last night, going over the Ten Commandments. In verse 21, it says this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So this is a beautiful scripture telling us how important it is to keep the commandments. You know, it's our way of showing love to God and Jesus Christ. But more than that, it gives us power. It says, I will love him and manifest myself to him. And just to end this short point here, we're going to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. A short scripture, but a powerful one. I'm going to sort of read it out of context here. I'm just going to conclude this point with that. In verse 13, it says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." What's the conclusion of the whole matter? "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is a man's all." It's no wonder Satan tried to attack Christ in this way. He went straight to the first commandment. He wanted Christ to break that commandment. All right, so let's talk about the second point that we can add to our feast-to-feast survival guide. That is, be a good steward of the blessings that God gives you. Be a good steward of the blessings that God gives you. This is from a message that Ted Budge actually gave. I think most of you know Ted Budge. He comes here to speak to us. So God has given us many blessings. What do you do with them? What are you doing with them now? We can actually read in Psalms chapter 24, verses 1 through 2. We're not going to turn there. But it says this, everything belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. But we are blessed with things, physical things. We're blessed with spiritual things too. And all of it belongs to God. So one point that was made in Mr. Ted Budge's message was God blesses us with a physical body. Are you taking care of that physical body? What efforts are you making to take care of your body? Let's actually read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to turn and read verses 9 through 10. It says here that we are God's field. We are God's building. Now, I think there's two meanings to the scripture. I think there's a physical meaning and a spiritual meaning. Let's go ahead and read it. I'm going to read from the NIV this time. So starting in verse 9. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds." Now again, we could think of this in the spiritual sense, and it certainly means that. We could also look at it from a physical point of view. Now, I'm not telling you to go out and become a bodybuilder or something like that, but exercise is a good thing. Let's actually put this scripture together with another scripture in Corinthians. Let's look at chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I think these two scriptures paint the picture of what I'm trying to say here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. I'm going back to the New King James Version now. So in verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so there's a clear physical meaning to this scripture, a physical application, as well as a spiritual one. So if we look at those, we know that our physical body, the blessing that God gave us, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, it is a gift, and it belongs to God, but it's also a gift from God. Are you taking care of it? Now, I know that unsolicited advice about what you should be eating is usually not well received, and I'm not going to give that to you. But I will tell you this. Eating healthy is an important part of protecting your body, protecting that blessing that God gives you, being a good steward of that blessing. So I'll just give you this advice. You should eat a lot of variety, because the more variety, the more different nutrients you can pick up. And if you're eating fruit and vegetables, the more color, the better. Right? Because those colors all represent different types of nutrition, different types of micro and macro nutrients. So we should be thinking about that. We should be aware of healthy lifestyles. We should be aware of taking care of our body from that point of view. Remember what your grandmother said, you are what you eat. My grandmother used to say that all of the time. My grandfather was a health nut. And my grandmother was the same. She says, "Oh dear, make sure you eat your vegetables." And every time I'd eat my vegetables because my grandmother said so. She had a very, very deep, rich accent from Maine. She grew up in Maine. I can still hear her saying that. We should get enough sleep. Sleep is important to protect our body. Your body needs sleep. It is essential. And, you know, we live in a high-paced world. We do a lot. We work. Sometimes we do double shifts or whatever. Our life, modern life, is demanding. We need to make sure that we get enough sleep. And also, if there is a need, we should seek medical attention. That's important. You don't want to let something linger and maybe get worse over time. So we should be a good steward of the body that God gives us. Now, another way to be a good steward of the blessings of God is we realize, you know, in times past, you know, the people that God was talking to in the Old Testament, the Israelites, there were people who were agrarian society. They had crops, they had animals, and that was their wealth, that was their money. For us, you know, we have money, we have currency. Are you a good steward of the money that you have been blessed with? This is another thing that people don't usually like to hear, you know, unsolicited advice about how to spend your money. But it is important that we take care of that. And actually, there's some interesting connections, spiritual connections, we can make with some scripture. Let's actually take a look at a proverb. Let's read Proverbs 13, verse 22. Proverbs 13, verse 22. We want to take care of our body, but we want to take care of our finances. One good application as far as the feast-to-feast survival guide is we need to take care of our finances so that we have the second tithe that we need to keep the feast. All right, let's take a look at verse 22. Proverbs 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So this is interesting. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. According to this, I better leave something to my grandchildren. And I hope I can. You know, if all goes well, I'll be able to leave something to them. I don't know what it might be. I do have an extensive reptile amphibian collection from around the world. I'm sure that I can leave that to my grandchildren. I've already left some of that to my children. My daughter has 6 of her own snakes. They belong to her. They're hers. And I actually kind of, I'm worried about the day when she moves out, when she takes them with her. So I guess she has to stay so they can stay with us. But anyway, that's my inheritance. That's my livestock. I mean, the reality is I can leave livestock to my grandchildren. But there's more than that. I mean, I hope I can leave them some money, too, and maybe some property, a house, perhaps. But there is more to that in this scripture. Now, you know, the Hebrew word for inheritance, it means what we expected here. It means to take possession of, to have, or to get, to acquire. That makes sense. But if we look at some of the other words around the word inheritance, for example, the word good, the meaning of this Hebrew word good is very, very deep. I have a lot of notes on that. I'm not going to read everything. But the word here means agreeable, excellent, you know, excellent of its kind, appropriate, becoming, understanding. There's just so many things I can read here. Right, from an ethical point of view. Morally good. I mean, this word means all of those things. It's used in that context. So what we can say about this scripture, this proverb is telling us that we should be good stewards, yes, of the physical blessings, but we should also leave our children and our children's children a legacy of righteousness. We should leave behind good things, good character, example, the example of good character. They should be able to talk about our good works, our good nature, and our spiritual knowledge. And, you know, we talk about that of our family, you know, lost loved ones. And that is so, so important. You know, a legacy of spiritual knowledge of righteousness. What better thing can we leave our children and our children's children than that? So yeah, we should certainly remember the monetary side of things, the monetary blessings. You know, I hope I'll do a decent job with that. But more importantly, I want to remember to leave my children that spiritual legacy. I want to leave them with knowledge of my faith, my growth, my obedience, my knowledge. I want them to remember that and to take it with them after I'm gone. You know, the Bible does say we should be diligent to know the state of your flocks and your herds. And that's in Proverbs as well, Proverbs chapter 27, 23. So that's important too. But there's two sides here. There's the physical aspect and the spiritual. All right, so that was actually a very interesting aspect, a point that jumped out at me. Here's the third point. This was actually a very comprehensive message on love, and I'm just going to give you part of it. Make love an integral part of your life. That is the third aspect I want to add to our feast-to-feast survival guide. Make love an integral part of your life. Now, in the Greek language, there are, well, four basic meanings, or I should say four basic words used to describe love. One of them is storge. Storge is natural family love. You know, it's the love between siblings. It's a love between a father and a son, father and a daughter, you know, mother and a son. It's that family love, storge. It's actually not in the New Testament at all. There's eros. This is used to express the passionate or sexual love between a man and a woman. It's not used in the New Testament either. There is, though, the negative meaning of one of these words mentioned twice, actually. In the New Testament, the negative form of storge is astorgos, and that means devoid or, well, devoid of natural or instinctive affection, without affection to your kindred. In other words, you don't love your family. It is used twice, once in Romans 1, verse 31, and once in 2 Timothy 3, 3. Other than that, storge and eros are not in the New Testament. Another word, philia, that is certainly used in the New Testament. And it's actually used 25 times, if I count it correctly. And that's brotherly love. Philia is brotherly love. You know, the city of Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love, after philia. And it turns out this word is actually used most of the time in John, in the book of John. Let's look at the definition for philia. It does have the meaning love, but it means to approve of, to like, to be treated affectionately or kindly, to welcome, befriend. That's the first meaning. The second meaning is to show signs of love. So you know, it says here to kiss, or I can add to hug somebody. And then the third meaning is to be fond of doing. So I love hiking. I love spending time with my family. That's another use of the word philia. Now, these first three forms of love, these words that are translated as love, eros, storge, and philia, these are good. These are good forms of love and should be a part of our lives. But they are all strictly emotion-based. So when we get to the fourth word, and you probably know what's coming, and I haven't heard this in a long time. Maybe I haven't been listening, but I have not heard a message on this for a while. It's agape, the Greek word agape. This is often translated as charity. It can also mean brotherly love, affection, goodwill, benevolence. Now, what is benevolence? Well, synonyms of benevolence are things like compassion, kindness, generosity, goodwill, patience. This is actually used 116 times in the New Testament. I think God is trying to tell us something here. This is an important word, Greek word, that means love. This is an important type of love. And we can also say this. We can say putting somebody's needs before our own, that's agape love. Let's take a look at the use of this word in Scripture, this word agape. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. We're going to read verses 36 through 40. So starting in verse 36, we're probably familiar with the scripture, but this is a place where, again, Christ is being tested. He's been given a tricky question, and I love the way that Christ responds here. He says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Now that the word there for love is agape. "With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." You can see a theme to this message. "And the second is like it. You shall agape your neighbor as yourself." Love your neighbor as yourself. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Christ here was summarizing the Ten Commandments and really telling us why they're so important. It's about our love for God. It's about our love for our brethren, our fellow man, anybody that we meet. This is an important word here. You know, we oftentimes lose the meaning of words. The English language in some ways oversimplifies, you know, concepts. And love is one of those. Belief is also another. That's the beauty of some of the older languages that we have. They're more elaborate and more integrate, and they have more, I guess you'd say, more variety, more effective ways to describing things like emotions. All right, let's also read something in 1 John to get another feel of the application of the agape love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 19. It says here that God is love. And the word here is, again, agape. So in verse 16, it says, "And we have known and believed the agape that God has for us," the love that God has for us. God is agape, and he who abides in agape abides in God, and God in him. Agape has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in agape. But perfect agape casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in agape. We agape him because he first agape us. And actually, it's not agape there, it's agapeo, which is a different form of agape. Now, in 2 Timothy 1, chapter 7, we don't turn to that scripture, but it says something about the Holy Spirit. It says the Holy Spirit is one of power, agape, and of sound mind. So the word agape is used to describe the Holy Spirit. So agape love is probably the deepest form of love, at least that we find here in the New Testament. It's one that involves a choice. It's not a natural emotion that we might have because of ties to family. You know, friendships grow over time and we learn to love a friend. But it's more than that. It involves choice. It involves sacrifice. And we make sacrifices for friends and family. But do you make sacrifices for a stranger? You know, this form of love is not a respecter of persons. It is benevolence. It is compassion, kindness, generosity, goodwill, and patience. And not just for our family and friends, for our brethren and for the stranger. We should make agape love, or agapeo, an integral part of our life. We should devote our lives to God, put God before ourselves. We should put the need of others before ourselves. That's agape love. We should apply it, of course, to our family, our brethren, and the stranger. You know, this form of love really is so meaningful. It's so deep. It's the thing that we need to practice, because those other forms of love come natural. Agape takes work. Agape takes effort. All right, so we don't have a lot of time left. I'm just going to briefly give you my last point that jumped out at me. It was actually from the same minister that gave this message on love, Mr. Rick Shaby. He gave this on the eighth day. And this is the point that jumped out at me. I think it's a point that we can add to that feast-to-feast survival guide. Believe in God and in all that he teaches us. Now, that's very simple. Makes sense. The word believe in the New Testament is used in the deepest sense. I mean, this Greek word, pisteo, it's used in a lot of different ways. It's used actually well over 200 times in the New Testament. So you probably have heard in common Christianity, hopefully that's an okay term to use for that, but all you have to do is believe. Believe and everything's going to be okay. That's all we need to do. And short and simple, but I think incomplete for sure. We know that there's more to it than that. And the word pisteo here, the Greek word for believe, is actually translated in many different ways, not just as belief, but it's also translated as committed to or committed unto. Wrapped up in this word, pisteo, this Greek word, is commitment, surrender. It's a deep, deep word. I don't understand the Greek language. I don't study language. But I know that this is a very, very, very meaningful part of Scripture. When God tells us to believe, when God tells us to pisteo, he's telling us, yeah, we want to agree with God. We want to agree that what he's doing is true. Believe in the law. Believe in prophecy. But it's deeper than that. He wants commitment. He wants surrender. That word means those things too. And so if you say, well, believe is all you need to do, if that means fully commit, fully surrender yourself to God in every word, then yeah, I agree. All you need to do is believe. So I want to wrap things up now and talk about these four aspects, these four things that are part of the survival guide, a feast-to-feast survival guide. How are you going to make sure that you are going from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Spring Holy Days, or maybe you can measure it from feast to feast? How are you going to make sure that you are there? Maybe even deeper, how are we going to make sure that we're ready for the return of Jesus Christ? That's really what it's all about, right? When those days are fulfilled. To ensure that we were present at the next feast, to ensure that we are a part of God's plan to serve him upon his return. Remember that keeping the commandments gives us power to overcome evil, just like it did Jesus Christ. Living by every word will help us resist the temptations that will certainly come our way. Be a good steward of the blessings that God gives you. This includes the blessing of our body, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Make efforts to keep yourself healthy. Take care of yourself. Take care of the physical wealth that God gives you. Leave an inheritance to your family. And this means more than just money and wealth. It also means leave a spiritual legacy behind. Leave them with an example of righteousness and godly character. Make love an integral part of your life. Make agape love an important part of your life. And believe. Believe in the sense that you know everything is true, but also believe in the sense that you are fully committed to the words of God, fully committed to what he's doing with us. This is how we will make it. This is how we will become a part of the family of God.